1 Corinthians 12:1 through 12:30 was presented by David Crabtree on August 9, 2005 at Gutenberg College's Summer Institute, Disenculturating the Gospel. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2005. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, we'll be looking at the passage that you just got finished discussing. I don't have much time. I only have a half an hour, but in that half an hour, my plan is to just present an outline of what's going on in the chapter and then let you go back and see if it works. That's nice for two reasons. It takes less time and I'm likely to fit it in. And the other is I don't know that I could answer all the detailed questions. Paul is writing this to the church in Corinth, to the Christians that are in Corinth. He has been there earlier and he has taught them, but now he is elsewhere. And he has received information about what's going on there. And from that information, he knows that there's a lot of confusion about what Christianity is. He knows that there's been much childish behavior that's happening in Corinth. He has also received a letter from them listing some specific questions that they had. And in 1 Corinthians, he goes through and refers to those questions directly and responds to them. And this chapter is a response to one of those questions. Now, in order to understand this chapter, it's really important to know what question he is responding to. There are two aspects of interpretation that I have seen over the years at Gutenberg to be absolutely critical in being able to interpret a text. One is to be able to follow a line of argument, that ability to be able to read what's being said and reconstruct, okay, this sentence comes after this sentence because of this, because this is what the author is doing. That ability to track with the author's line of argument, that is huge. That opens up all kinds of things. The other principle of interpretation that I have found to be particularly helpful is thinking about what issue the author is addressing. Because if you don't understand the issue that the author is addressing, you will not understand the answer. You will misunderstand the answer. And I am now to the place where I understand how critical that is. A book that we look at in the Gutenberg curriculum has a title that I never remember, but it's Kierkegaard's Postscripts, concluding unscientific postscripts to philosophical fragments. We read that in the third year. It is one of the most disturbing books that I have ever read. It's the kind of book that every page is challenging to, not just challenging in interpretation, but challenging to you personally. But one of the things that becomes really critical in that is keeping track of what issue he's addressing. If you don't keep track of what issue he's addressing, he starts saying things that are not of this world. It's outer space somewhere. It's weird, weird stuff. So you have to keep track of what issue he's addressing. Otherwise, you take his language in directions that he did not intend whatsoever. I was trying to think of a very good example for this. The simplest example is, if I give you the answer yes, that's meaningless, unless you know the question. Okay, now I tried to come up with a better example, and I came up with one. It was in the middle of the night when I woke up during the night, and I was thinking about this lecture, and I came up with a great example. I forgot it in the morning. So I came up with another one that is not as good. Fred is trying to decide whether or not to sell his house. And he asks George for advice. George says, sell to the highest bidder. Okay? Now we've got another scenario. Fred has already decided to sell his house. He asked George who he should sell it to. George thinks it unwise to sell the house, but if he is going to sell it, he should sell to the highest bidder. Same words, but they mean different things. And that's often the case, that you have to know what the question is in order to accurately understand the answer and the implications of the answer. We run into that all the time. It's a very important concept. Okay, well, we are frequently faced with a situation in which we aren't told what the question is. We don't know what the issue is. So how do you know what question is being addressed or what issue is being addressed? Well, the best we can do is to reconstruct. If the answer is yes, you don't have the information that's necessary to reconstruct the question that was being asked. But if the answer is more extensive, is more elaborate, then you start building up clues. And based on those clues and a sensitivity to those clues, it is generally possible, if the answer is complete enough, it is generally possible to estimate then what is the question that was asked in the first place. Things like the order in which issues are raised, the tone in which issues are addressed, what is included in the answer, what is omitted in the answer, those kinds of things are all clues as to what the question was originally. So it becomes critical to ask the question, what question is Paul answering in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians? It's possible that the question is, what are the various kinds of spiritual gifts that God gives to believers? Some interpreters have taken it to be an answer to that kind of question. But if that is the question that he's answering, then how do you account for the first three verses? And how do you account for the order in which he addresses the things that even follow from that? Well, we can't know what questions the Corinthians sent to Paul. I don't think we can even completely reconstruct that. But what we can reconstruct is what Paul thought to be at issue in the question that the Corinthians asked Paul. And that is what he addresses in chapter 12. And let me posit something. This is what I would posit as being the background to chapter 12, based largely on chapter 12. And I'll read it, and then we'll go through the chapter with this in mind, and then you can think about it and see whether it fits or not. As pagans, the Corinthians were involved in religious practices in which overt kinds of manifestations of the Spirit were highly valued, and those were indicators of whether one was truly spiritual or not. I'm positing this, that in the pagan practice, that was the norm. That you see someone who's manifesting overt spiritual kinds of behaviors, whether it's something like speaking in tongues or some kind of ecstatic experience, something along those lines. You can look at someone who does that and you say, that is a spiritual person. That is a person who has the Spirit of God. Then they convert to Christianity. And they bring that assumption over into their practice of Christianity, and they're saying, oh, I can tell who is truly a believer. The one who's truly a believer is one who exhibits those same kinds of overt activity, manifestations of the Spirit. So I think that the question that Paul is addressing is this: are the visible manifestations of the Spirit good indicators of whether a person has the Spirit of God? The first three verses there are his general answer to that. He says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You had been pagans. You had been in the service of foolish idols. However you got there, whatever brought you to that point, you were in the service of foolish idols. And there were certain assumptions and practices that were attached to that worship of the idols. Now I want to make known to you what is the true basis on which spirituality can be assessed. Don't bring the assumptions from your pagan practices into Christianity. Let me tell you, that was all foolishness. Let me tell you the basis on which you can determine whether someone is truly spiritual or not. What is that basis? If they can say Jesus is accursed, then they do not have the Spirit. If they can say Jesus is Lord, then they do have the Spirit. That's the way you determine someone's spirituality. Now, there are a couple of things about this. Does he mean just speaking, to utter those syllables? That seems unlikely. I mean, experience would tell us that people can say those things, and it is not a good indicator of their spirituality. So he must mean something more profound than that. And I would assume what he means is not only say, but mean, and live your life accordingly. So if someone can say, mean, and live their life accordingly, and the last live your life accordingly is probably the most significant here. If someone can live their life in such a way that they are saying to hell with Jesus, then they are not a spiritual person. The Spirit is not in them. But if they can say, believe, and live their lives according to the statement, Jesus is Lord, then that is a spiritual person. So that's the basis on which we determine it, not on the visible manifestations of the Spirit. Now, why Jesus? Couldn't he have put God in here? God is accursed, or God is Lord? I think he could have, but the term God is used to refer to a lot of different entities, a lot of different conceptions. So he has decided he's going to narrow in on and zoom in on which God he's talking about. It's not any God. It's not Zeus. It's not just any God. It is a particular God, and it is the God who became man in the form of Jesus. I have, once again, Kierkegaard has caused me to think about this. It was either last year or the year before we read part of Practice in Christianity by Kierkegaard. And in that he talks about the offense of the gospel and the offense of Jesus. And that has caused me to reflect a little bit about this. It is very interesting that God became man. God decided that he would become man. And in so doing, his manness became kind of like a self-portrait. So think about how you would depict yourself if you were going to make a self-portrait of yourself. What qualities would you highlight? What characteristics would you want to make sure were represented in that portrait? It would be those qualities that are dearest to you, that are most essential to you, that are most uniquely you. God did a similar thing in becoming Jesus. In human form, he preserved those qualities that are most dear and most essential to him. And what's interesting about it is in that form, he did not manifest himself as a powerhouse. It's not his omnipotence that is highlighted in Jesus. It's not his responsiveness to human suffering and need. It's not his availability to do whatever what we as human beings want him to do. Those kinds of qualities are not there. The qualities are there are his moral character, his moral perfection. And it is interesting that God would want to have those qualities, the ones that are highlighted, that are essentially and distinctively his. And the problem is, if that's who God is, that's not necessarily attractive. The kind of God that we would want is the kind of God that the Jews, that would have manifested himself in the Messiah that the Jews expected. Someone who would come and take control. Someone who would come and solve the problems of this world. Someone who would lead Israel into prominence, political and cultural prominence. So there is something offensive about a God who would see himself as being most essentially a poor carpenter born in Nazareth, grew up in Nazareth. But if we can accept it, if we can accept that God, as being the master of the universe, that's a miracle. That's something that God has opened up our heart to receive. So if we can say that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the one to whom I will be obedient as a servant, then that's a miracle, and that's spirituality.
Okay.
So I think that that's his basic answer to the question, how do you know whether someone is spiritual? If they live their lives in conformity with the concept that Jesus is deserving of being our master and Lord, then that is truly a spiritual person. If they live as though Jesus could go to hell, I could care less about Jesus, then that's someone who doesn't understand. That's someone who hasn't had that miracle take place in their heart. Okay. Then he moves into a description of the variety of gifts that exist. And I think what he's stressing here is God has chosen in his wisdom to give people different kinds of giftedness within the body of Christ as believers. We are all given unique sets of gifts and talents, but that is not a reason for divisions among us. Rather, that is a reason for unity, because that variety of gifts have been given out, but they've been given out by the same God, a God who has singular purposes. And those gifts have all been given out for the common good. Aristotle someplace makes the observation that you can have unity based on commonness, but that is a weak unity. There is another unity that is more strong, and that is a unity of complementing differences. And the picture that always comes to my mind when I think of that is like a jigsaw puzzle, where everything fits into one another such a way that it's all a unitary whole held together by everybody's individual strengths and weaknesses. That where someone's strong, they contribute to everyone else, and in particular it to places where people are weak. But everybody has their own strengths and weaknesses, that which they can contribute and that which they need others to contribute to them. So there's variety. But beyond that variety, there is a fundamental unity which goes much deeper and is much more significant. He expands on that in his image of the body in 12 through 27. And he takes the body as a metaphor for believers as a group. And it's a wonderful metaphor. It's a metaphor which points out that the body is made up of a lot of different parts, and those parts do a lot of different things. But just because not every part is a hand doesn't mean that they aren't all part of the same body. If the body were all hands, all thumbs, it wouldn't be able to do anything. So the body has a lot of different parts, but they all work together. Furthermore, they all play a vital role. Every part of the body has an important role to play in the life of that body. None of them are superfluous. None of them are without importance. And even those that seem like they aren't very significant in the final analysis are very important, are critical. And we need to take that into account and be especially appreciative of those that don't naturally receive much recognition and honor. But nevertheless, there is an underlying unity throughout, and a body is the kind of thing that cannot see itself as a disunity. If my hand hurts, I hurt. I cannot see it otherwise. My hand is linked to the rest of me. And when any part hurts, I hurt. I cannot see it differently. And we as believers ought to see the body of Christ similarly. Okay, so our giftedness and talents are trivial manifestations of our relationship with God. They exist, but they are a trivial manifestation in the sense that they are not an indicator of our relationship to God. What is a good indicator of our relationship to God? That is, do we live our lives in accordance with the statement, Jesus is Lord? And if that is the case, our actions will verify that belief that we hold. They will demonstrate that belief that we hold, and that we ought to seek after those activities that demonstrate Jesus' lordship in our life. And I think then he goes on in chapter 13 to talk about love one another, therefore. But that is a more significant manifestation of the Spirit working in our lives than the more overt and showy kinds of things. Okay, so in summary, I think what's going on here is he's saying, don't assess spirituality as the Greek culture does. Don't smuggle in those values from Greek culture. Spirituality is not based on how showy your gifts are. Those ecstatic kinds of experiences, those are not indicators of one's spirituality. Rather, the indications of one's spirituality are, do you live your life in such a way that you are a servant to the Lord Jesus? You are a servant to the God who became man in the form of Jesus. With respect to spiritual gifts, God has given out talents and gifts to everyone in the body. Everyone has their own set of strengths and weaknesses. But none of them is a sign of greater spirituality. They were all given to equip you to play your own unique role in the body of Christ. Those gifts and talents are to serve others and to be to the benefit of the whole. You are a unit. You are not divided up. And don't seek the flashier gifts, but more importantly, seek to love your brother and to serve him. Okay, that's my outline. You can look back and see if that makes sense of it, if it accounts for the words that are in the chapter. And then we can deal with questions later in the day. Thanks.